This morning to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. And as we begin today, I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. John, chapter 10, and verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." May God bless the reading of his word. We began last Lord's Day to study this great 10th chapter of John's Gospel, this chapter that abounds with pastoral images, references to sheep and shepherds and the blessings and dangers that are theirs. We noted last Lord's Day that the organic connection between John 10 and John 9 is clear, that the Lord Jesus begins John chapter 10 with these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And the men that are signified by that pronoun "you" are the same men that he had been addressing at the end of chapter 9. There is not a hard and fast division between these chapters, as our chapter divisions in our Bibles sometimes indicate. There is obviously an organic connection, a vital connection between what occurred in John 9 and what is occurring now in John 10. When he uses that pronoun "you" at the first verse in John 10 in verse 1, he is speaking to the same group that he had been speaking to at the end of chapter 9. And that group consisted of a variety of people. It consisted, of course, of his own disciples. It consisted of a group of Pharisees that were divided in their opinion about Jesus. It consisted of the man that he had just healed, the man who had been blind from birth, but now was seeing everything perfectly again. And likely, some of his acquaintances and friends and relatives. And so now in the opening verse of chapter 10, he introduces us to a pastoral scene, common in first century Israel, but uncommon and unfamiliar to us. We read of the fold of the sheep. We read of thieves and robbers and strangers. We're introduced to a doorkeeper who guards the gate into the sheepfold, in which a few separate flocks have been put for their safe keeping. And the tension that existed at the end of chapter 9 continues into chapter 10. Chapter 9 ended with Jesus' solemn declaration to the Pharisees that "your sin remains." Those are the last words of chapter 9. And having sin remaining rather than sin forgiven is a dangerous position for any person to be in. The thieves and the robbers and the strangers of chapter 10, whose intent is only to steal and kill and destroy, is an obvious reference to the men of chapter 9, whose tyrannical use of authority resulted in parents being afraid to stand up for their son and their son's excommunication from the synagogue. And so there is all this organic connection then between John 9 and John chapter 10. Well, this morning I want to come back again to verses 7 through 10. For it is herein that we have another of Jesus' great claims of identity. And whenever I read John chapter 10, I recall one of the most memorable country walks that I've ever had. Back in March of 2006, back in New Jersey, my home state, I went on a 4-mile walk with a friend. And we left my home. He had driven to my home, and we left my home, and we walked up Kuykendall Road, and the road I lived on. It's pronounced Kuykendall up there, not Kirkendall like you have it here. But we walked up Kuykendall Road to the end, and we made a right, and we walked up to an old farm known as Lustcroft Farm. And on the way to Lustcroft Farm, right before the Kittatinny Ridge that rose beautifully 2 miles behind my home, on which the Appalachian Trail was rooted, as we were coming up to Lustcroft Farm, we ran into two shepherds, two German shepherds. One of the German shepherds was a dog, and the other was a man, a German, who was a shepherd. And these German shepherds were moving a large flock of sheep from one pasture to another, from one field to another. And they were moving the sheep and moving them from one pasture to another. They had to walk down a road and completely close the road to traffic as they walked. The man had an apprentice with him, a young man who wanted to learn all the skills required to be a shepherd of the sheep. This is all brand new to us, because there weren't many people like this in Sussex County, New Jersey. There was lots and lots of dairy farmers and lots of people who raised thoroughbred horses. But there were very few people who raised sheep. But here was one. And here's this shepherd. And after we had asked them a number of questions, they began to move the flock from one pasture to another. And to do so, the sheep needed to walk down this beautiful country road. And the shepherd moved out in front while the gate was opened. And he then called to the sheep. And his sheep began to follow him down the road. I remember that one sheep stayed behind. And then realizing that he was alone, he started to get upset. And he had to hurry and catch up, because sheep are animals that are happy in flocks. It was a wonderful experience on a cold day in March, and I hope I never forget it. It was a pastoral scene. It was one of the most memorable country walks that I've ever had. And fully two-thirds of this great chapter in John 10 abound with these pastoral scenes. Pastoral, young people, simply means shepherd. Shepherd scenes, pastoral scenes. Christianity is the only religion that has pastors. You don't have pastors in Islam. You don't have pastors in Hinduism. You don't have pastors in Buddhism. Christianity is the only religion that has pastors. And here is a pastoral scene that is set before us. Fully two-thirds of this great chapter abound with these kinds of scenes. From verse 1 to verse 30, we're presented in one way or another with pastoral images. So as we consider today verses 7 through 10, we should recognize that it is not a mere continuation of the scene depicted in verses 1 through 6. One commentator said, "Here, the watchman has disappeared." That is, the doorkeeper has disappeared. And the only flock in the enclosure belongs to the shepherd who serves as the doorkeeper. In short, this is not an explanation of verses 1 through 5, so much as an expansion of some of the metaphors found in those verses. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is simply "The Good Shepherd's Invitation." Well, we're going to be looking primarily today at this great statement here in verse 9. where the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The great shepherd's invitation. Now, observe then in the first place his claim to be the door or the gate of the sheep. There in verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, that is this crowd that was with him at the end of chapter 9. He's saying to them now, Pharisees, the man who was healed, his own disciples, he's saying to all of them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So observe then in the first place his claim to be the door or the gate of the sheep. This gospel abounds with Jesus' self-identity assertions or claims. All in all, there are 7 of them scattered throughout this Gospel of John, and this is now number 3. His first great claim of self-identity is found in chapter 6 when he said, I am the bread of life. Then in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here now in chapter 10, he says, I am the door or the gate of the sheep. Here also in chapter 10, he will say, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Then in chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. And then in chapter 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And so, as there are 7 great signs in the Gospel of John, 7 great miracles that authenticate Jesus' person and his ministry, so there are these 7 great claims of Jesus, these 7 great self-identity assertions that the Lord Jesus makes. And so here is this third one, his claim to be the door or the gate of the sheep. The picture now is that of a simple fold of the sheep in a country setting. And now there isn't a large fold with many flocks, but one fold with a shepherd serving as the door or the gate. One commentator said that this is fairly common. In other words, that you would picture in your minds an enclosure made up of built-up stones that would be used for many, many generations by many shepherds. And instead of having a formal gate, oftentimes the shepherd would just lay out his bedroll in the opening. And that is where he would lay out his bedroll, he would have his fire, he would cook his dinner, and he would lay there, and the sheep would be in the fold out there in the country, and the shepherd would be the gate itself. A very common thing. You think of a cowboy rolling out his bedroll at night. As he's guarding his cattle. Well, it's a similar thing. One commentator put it this way. Some Near Eastern shepherds slept in the doorway of their own sheep pens, keeping marauders out and the sheep in. And that's the picture that we have here now. And this is why the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. When we compare this verse with what we find in verses 27 through 29, the picture becomes clear as to who these sheep are. Who are these sheep that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 10? Well, let's note the particulars of a particular redemption. The particulars of a particular redemption. Note firstly that God the Father has given a specific number of people to Jesus to redeem. We see this in John 29a. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. We note secondly that this group of people is less than the world's population. For Jesus says to the Pharisees who opposed him in verse 26, "You are not of my sheep." We note, thirdly, the sheep, that is, the people who are given to Christ by God the Father, respond to his call and follow him. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We note, fourthly, that these and these only are given both eternal life and eternal security. In verse 29, "My Father who has given them," that is the sheep, "to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." These then are given eternal life and eternal security. And going through the gate, or the door, in verse 9, is therefore a metaphor of a person coming to Christ by faith and then receiving all the benefits given in grace to all who come to him. That's what we have in verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." His claim to be the door or the gate is an exclusive claim. He did not say that he was a gate or a door. The picture is not of a fold with many gates, but rather a fold with one gate. There wasn't a Jesus gate and a Muhammad gate and a Buddha gate. There's only one gate. And he is the one gate. He is the one door. One commentator says, when the Lord Jesus refers to being saved here, in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." That this word saved, to be saved, means this. It is the comprehensive term for the whole process whereby people are delivered from the consequences of their sin and brought into the blessing of God. That's what it means to be saved. It is this comprehensive term for the whole process whereby people are delivered from the consequences of their sin and brought into the blessing of God. There isn't a Jesus gate and a Muhammad gate and a Buddha gate. There's only a Jesus gate if you are to be saved. That is why the Apostle Paul says the following in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him," that is Christ, "we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Oh, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian today, it took the Trinity to save you. And in that one verse, Ephesians 2:18, is the Trinity. Our salvation is Trinitarian salvation. Never give that up. It is through him, that is Christ, that we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Our salvation is Trinitarian salvation, and our salvation is only through him. That is why Jesus could say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's why the apostles could always preach, as Peter did in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when Peter, in his second sermon in the book of Acts, declared the following. He said therein, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." If you are to be saved from the guilt of your sin, from the consequences of your sin, from the power of your sin, you must go through the one gate that there is. You must not complain that there's only one gate. God didn't have to have any gate. God could have justly condemned us all. So rather than complaining that there's only one gate, you need to be thank God that there is one gate, and you need to apply to Jesus Christ to be saved from your sin, from the guilt of your sin, from the consequences of your sin, from the power of your sin to enslave you. And if you go to Christ, he will save you from all of that. And so we see in this text today that first point, that his claim to be the door or the gate of the sheep. This is an exclusive claim that the Lord Jesus makes. Observe in the second place his assertion about those who came before him. We have a very important statement that we need to wrestle with, and it requires wrestling there in verse 8. Because what does the Lord say in verse 8? He says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, we need to wrestle with that, because that's not an easy thing to interpret. One commentator states the obvious when he says the statement is strangely comprehensive. That's what Leon Morris says. This statement in verse 8 is strangely comprehensive. Does the all mean all? Does it mean that every religious leader prior to the Lord Jesus' coming was a thief and a robber? Does it mean that Isaiah was a thief and a robber, or Jeremiah a thief and a robber, or Moses a thief and a robber? Does all mean all in this passage of Scripture? And so to answer that question, let me teach you some hermeneutics this morning. I mean, that's a big word, children, but it simply means principles of interpretation, laws of interpretation with regard to interpreting the Scriptures. We must adhere to the proper rules of interpretation, the rules of biblical hermeneutics, if we are to get verse 8 right. I want to quote for you a great statement by the great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge when it comes to the proper rules of interpretation of the Scripture. You know, every study of any kind of literature has its rules of interpretation, doesn't it? It doesn't matter if you're an English major or what. There are hermeneutics involved in interpreting the written word. And that is the same with the Bible. There are rules we must follow if we're going to interpret rightly. What are some of those rules? Well, listen to this great statement by Charles Hodge. There are two principles which must control the interpretation of the Scriptures. That is, when a passage admits of two interpretations, the choice between them is to be determined first by the analogy of Scripture. If one interpretation contradicts what the Bible elsewhere teaches, and another accords with it, then we are bound to accept the latter. Or, secondly, the interpretation must be decided by established facts. That is, if one interpretation agrees with such facts and another contradicts them, then the former must be true. That's all very important, and it's all basic to biblical hermeneutics. Now, in this case, when Jesus says, "All who came before me," that could refer to the Old Testament prophets. But that interpretation contradicts the fact that Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And it contradicts the fact that the Old Testament prophets were always honored by the Lord Jesus. Remember the two men walking on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? Dejected, discouraged, depressed as they were. And the Lord Jesus walks with them and patiently deals with them. And what does he do? He opens their mind to understand all that the prophets have written. And so there's no way that we can come to John 10 and verse 8 and think that when the Lord Jesus said, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," that he was referring to the Old Testament prophets. He was not referring to them. In this case, our interpretation of John 10 and verse 8 must be narrower than that. It cannot be a reference to the Old Testament prophets, because that contradicts the facts about how Jesus viewed the Old Testament prophets. So our conclusion then must be that herein he is not referring to the Old Testament prophets as thieves and robbers, but is referring to some other group. And that other group must be the religious hierarchy of Israel in his day. These were the men he frequently identified as dangerous spiritual guides. In the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, when his disciples had forgotten to take bread, what did he say on that occasion when they had forgotten to provide for their next meal? He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes." They didn't get it at first, what he meant. But then finally, after he expressed some exasperation with them, they finally got it, that what he was talking about was beware of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. That false teaching can act like leaven in dough. False teaching can permeate the whole loaf. And false teaching can permeate a church. And so the Lord Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is obvious that here in John 10, that these that he's referring to when he said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, is the religious leaders of the nation of Israel in his day that had developed over the last few centuries into the corrupt men that they then were. We can't help but see that. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus used such pejorative language of these men in Matthew 23? Referring to these men as hypocrites and blind guides and blind men and a brood of vipers. And so we need to see that when he says all who came before me are thieves and robbers, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets, because that would go against the facts. He's talking about Israel's current leadership, religious leadership that had developed over the centuries. Moreover, the organic connection between John 9 and 10 dictates that the thieves and robbers of chapter 10 are indeed the men who opposed him in chapter 9, who use their authority in unjust and tyrannical ways. We note herein that he says the sheep did not hear them. That's the latter part of John 10 and verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. And the sheep, that is the people given to me by God the Father to save, the sheep did not hear them. And let's recall that the blind man healed in chapter 9 did not hear these men. He was able to distinguish that they were men he ought not to listen to. They tried to get him to say, glorify God and agree with us that Jesus is a sinner. And he didn't hear them. He was one of Christ's sheep who refused to hear them and refused to go along with them in what they wanted him to do. So we note that he says the sheep did not hear them. To his sheep, his people, these men were strangers whom they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. John 10 and verse 5. This was literally true contextually. The healed man of chapter 9 did not hear the Pharisees that interrogated him. He refused to identify Jesus as a sinner the way they wanted him to do. He turned away from them, and he turned to Christ in both faith and worship, as verse 38 indicates, because he was one of Christ's sheep. He was one of the people given to Jesus Christ by God the Father from all eternity for Jesus to save. The redemption of the Scriptures is particular redemption. The atonement that Christ accomplished is limited atonement. It is limited to the sheep given to Jesus by God the Father. And some of these men who heard these words heard Jesus say to them, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." That's the reason you don't believe, because you are not of my sheep. Now observe in the third and last place this morning the invitation that Jesus extends and the contrast that he draws. We have an invitation that he extends and a contrast that he draws. And we have that in verses 9 and 10. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here's an invitation that Jesus extends as the great shepherd of the sheep. And here's a contrast that he draws, a contrast between himself and the thieves and robbers that he had been speaking about. So let's examine these two things. First of all, the invitation that he extends. How I love that word, anyone, in verse 9. How I love that word, anyone, in verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." I love that word, anyone. That's a word that we can declare to the whole world. We can say to the whole world, if anyone enters through Christ, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We ought not to hold back in saying that, inviting people, if anyone will come to Christ, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Let me remind you that this great 10th chapter of John's Gospel teaches two great truths at once that must be found in proper tension, must be held in proper tension. The first thing that we learn, the first thing that this great 10th chapter teaches us is this. It teaches us that the first thing it teaches us is to proclaim a particular redemption, a definite atonement. Right? It teaches this in John 10. The Lord Jesus tells us herein that he, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 11, that's a metaphor for his people. He then turns to many of the Jews gathered around him, and he says to them in verse 26, "You are not of my sheep. You are not of my people." And the conclusion we must draw is that he did not lay down his life for them. That's a conclusion we must draw. His redemption is a particular redemption. His atonement is a limited atonement, limited to all those and only those who are given to him by God the Father from all eternity. This gospel has taught us that before this chapter. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The only ones that will come to Christ are those that are given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. He says in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now he says in John 10:27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." But he says to certain of the unbelieving Pharisees, you are not of my sheep. You are not of those that have been given to me by God the Father. This chapter teaches a particular redemption, a limited atonement. In my own life, it was this gospel, not Calvin's Institutes, that made me a Calvinist. It was this gospel that made me a Calvinist, that made me a five-point Calvinist. It was this gospel, not Calvin's Institutes, that set me on the road to becoming reformed in my theology. But the second thing that this chapter teaches is the ability to be able to say that if anyone enters through Christ, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And these two things that this chapter teaches are not exclusive of one another. They both must be preached. They both must be taught. We have a warrant from Jesus Christ to be able to say to anybody we meet, if you will go through Christ, you will be saved and you will go in and out and find pasture. And you will find eternal life and you will find abundant life in Him. And we don't need to restrict that to certain people. We can say, if anyone will, because Jesus said that. If anyone will. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. In other words, our Calvinism does not restrict the full and free offer of the gospel. The gospel offer is open to anyone. Now, I was edified this past week, greatly edified this past week, in reading Rosaria Butterfield's newest book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I didn't agree with everything that she wrote in the book. Neither did Carl Truman or others that wrote introductions to her book. I didn't agree with everything in the book. But I was certainly edified in reading the book. In fact, my wife got on my case. She saw me sitting there in the living room with my pencil in hand and reading through this book. And she was thinking I was giving too much time to reading this book this week and I really ought to get working on some other stuff. But I'm all ready for today. I finally got all the work done for getting ready for today. This morning's sermon, this evening's sermon, and the lecture in the adult Sunday school class. But I must admit, she was right that I was spending a lot of time in reading Mrs. Butterfield's newest book with an intriguing title, isn't it? The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In that book, she argues persuasively, for what she calls radical ordinary hospitality, where our homes are open to our neighbors and strangers, and where our homes become a center to minister the gospel to needy people. And she argues, and she's right in this, in saying that if you only have friends in your home and you only have relatives in your home, you're not hospitable. That's not hospitality. If you rent out a room in your home as part of an Airbnb and accept cash for people staying in your home, you are not hospitable. That's not hospitality. She's right in that. Because hospitality is a very specific word in the Greek that speaks about love for strangers, for people who are not like you, for people who are different from you. They're not your friends. They're not your relatives. And she and her pastor husband practice the kind of hospitality she argues for. And her book reveals how a number of people came to know the Lord through that kind of hospitality that she and her husband extend in their home in Durham, North Carolina, as he pastors a Reformed Presbyterian church in that city. Now, what struck me is that through that hospitality, two meth addicts that lived across the street came to know the Lord because they extended friendship. It started out just walking a dog down the road with this man across the street who was walking his 100-pound pit bull down the road. And she decided to meet him and get to know him. And as a result, this man that produced meth in the home and went to prison because he produced meth in the home became a Christian. And the woman that he was living with, who was a meth addict, became a Christian, was baptized in prison, and continues to this day to walk with the Lord. And then her own stepfather had advanced degrees in theology, but was at first an atheist, didn't believe that the New Testament was the Word of God. He came to know the Lord. And her own mother, who lived the vast majority of her life as an atheist, and as a very, very difficult woman to live with, came as she ended her life struggling with lung cancer to also know the Lord and be converted at the very end of her life. And all of these things came simply because they believed what Jesus said here in John 10 and verse 9. If anyone enters through Christ, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We ought never to hesitate to say anyone. Anyone. If they come through Christ, they will be saved. Anyone. We ought to be able to hold both these great truths of John chapter 10 together. This chapter teaches a particular redemption, a limited atonement. This chapter also teaches us to be able to say that if anyone will enter through Christ, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Our gospel call is not to be restricted. Our gospel call is not to be limited. If anyone would come to Christ, he will find an able and willing Savior. For Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We can say that to any sinner. If anyone comes to Christ, you will find in him an able and a willing Savior, who he says he will not cast you out. Anyone is both a wonderful and encouraging word in this chapter. It is probably the most encouraging word in this whole chapter. Anyone. So many organizations have restrictions on who may join. Think about it. Our military rightly restricts membership in the various branches of the military. If you're too fat or too slow, or too dumb, or if you have a bad record, they don't allow you to join. The Marine Corps doesn't want you to join if you've got a record of drugs. They'll say, no, we don't want you. If you're too fat, the military says, no, we don't want you. If you're too dumb, the military says, no, we don't want you. If you're too slow, the military says, no, we don't want you. If you can't do the required number of push-ups, if you can't run the required speed in a mile, the military says, no, we don't want you. And that's good that they say that, because the military only has one function, And that's to win wars and win conflicts. That's the only function they have, is to win conflicts. And so it excludes people. It excludes everybody that won't help them win conflicts. And we ought to be very happy with that, shouldn't we? Because that's the one and the only function of the military, to protect us, to win wars, to win conflicts. But there are no restrictions for entering the church. If anyone will come to Christ in repentance and faith, he will be received by Christ and will go in and out and find pasture and find life eternal and life abundant now. The benefits of coming to Christ are many. There's the benefit of being saved here. Let me remind you of what I said at the beginning of the sermon. To be saved is the comprehensive term for the whole process whereby people are delivered from the consequences of their sin and brought into the blessing of God. And our salvation consists of three blessed parts. In justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin over us. In final glorification, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Salvation is such a wide and beautiful concept in the Scriptures. There's also the benefit of security. The Lord Jesus says here in the latter part of verse 9 that everybody who is saved will go in and out and find pasture. And that's a picture of security, of sheep going in and out and finding pasture. This concept of going in and out and finding pasture is a blessed concept of security that's found in this whole metaphor. In the 121st Psalm, we read this: "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all people. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." And this is the metaphor that Jesus gives. Here we picture this. The sheep coming out of this fold where they've been kept for the night. They're protected from the wolves and from the coyotes at night. But now the shepherd has stepped apart and the sheep go out to find pasture, and they come in and out and they're being protected by the shepherd. That's the picture that Jesus gives. And so the blessing of being saved is first of all to be saved from the penalty of our sin and justification. To be saved from the power of sin over us in sanctification. Definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification are included in that. And final glorification, where we're saved from the very presence of sin, and we will no longer be crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" But we'll be glorified. And then the great benefit of security. And then there's the benefit here of life, and that abundantly. Abundant life is found in Christ alone. I don't envy the unbeliever. I don't envy the unbeliever at all. He adopts a worldview that inevitably leads to meaninglessness. He doesn't know why he's here or what he's been created for. He doesn't know how to live. He goes from one guru to the next guru, seeking the latest guidance. He's morally adrift. That's not true for any Christian. Every Christian knows why he's here. You're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're here. That's why God made you. In Christ, we find the light of the world, and as we follow Him, we do not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. His Word becomes a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, and by Him and by His holy word we are safely guided. So having seen the invitation that Christ extends, note the contrast that He draws as we come to an end this morning. The contrast that He draws He says here in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. He's contrasting himself with the religious leaders of Israel in that day. In context, this refers to the Pharisees. They came to steal. You might say, well, when did they steal? Do you not remember how the Lord Jesus rebuked them many times for devouring widows' houses? Well, you might say, well, what does that mean? That means that the Pharisees took advantage of the elderly, manipulating the elderly to get the elderly stuff. You devoured widows' houses. You were thieves. In your ministry, you took advantage of the aged. You wanted their stuff. You manipulated them to get their stuff. They came to steal. Then they came to kill. And kill they did, because they became the first persecutors of the church. And they came to destroy. In the previous chapter, they destroyed a man's reputation. They excommunicated him from the synagogue. In the book of Acts, they began a wholesale policy of destruction aimed at the church. And so here's this great contrast between him and the religious leaders of his day that came only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Let me end this morning. You've been very patient. I know this has been a long sermon. Several extra pages of notes than my normal sermon. But that's okay. Let me end this morning by asking, since Christ is the gate, let me ask you, have you entered through him? And you may ask, well, how do I do that? If Christ is the gate, how do I enter through him? Well, listen to the answer that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 10. If anyone, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Go through the one and only gate that there is, namely Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and most importantly, we thank you for the one that your holy word reveals, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the great friend and savior of sinners. Thank you in his name. Amen.